Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I'm now going to cover chapter 34 of Jeremiah, which I will entitle Zedekiah to Die in Babylon. We begin now in Jeremiah 34, verses 1 through 3. While Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms and peoples in the empire he ruled, were fighting against Jerusalem and all its surrounding towns, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Go to Zedekiah. Zedekiah, remember, ruled from 597 to 586. Go to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, this is what the Lord says. I am about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon, and he will burn it down. You will not escape from his grasp, but will surely be captured and handed over to him. You will see the king of Babylon with your own eyes, and he will speak with you face to face, and you will go to Babylon. Now, in verse 1, we see that Nebuchadnezzar is actually besieging Jerusalem and fighting against the surrounding towns of Jerusalem. When did that happen? Well, we know from Jeremiah 52, verse 4, when it happened. In the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign. Zedekiah reigned from 597 to 586, so 597 minus 9 is 588. So in 588, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Jeremiah 52, 4 says, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon advanced against Jerusalem with his entire army. They laid siege to the city and built a siege wall all around it. Now, the 10th day of the 10th month is that latter end of December, as Benson says. So, we know that this prophecy came to Jeremiah sometime in late 588, maybe early 587. But the date is not exactly clear. The commentators split all over the place as to when this prophecy is and how this prophecy is related to other of Jeremiah's prophecies. So I'm going to run through some of these options. Option number one, this is from Benson. This word came to Jeremiah during the interval between Nebuchadnezzar's raising of the siege and his return. Now, as we'll see later on in this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar, after he started the siege in late 588, somewhere in 587, in the summer, I think it was, he discovered that the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, was heading up to Jerusalem to help out Zedekiah. And so Nebuchadnezzar was forced to raise the siege of Jerusalem and run on down to the southwest to take care of the oncoming Pharaoh. And this is when Jeremiah is supposed to have received this word during this interval. Now, the Cambridge commentary says that as option number two, that Jeremiah received this word preceding the raising of the siege, just preceding it. Colin Delitzsch denies that. I don't know how he knows that, how they know that. Barnes tries to tie this word to the word that Zedekiah got from Jeremiah in Jeremiah 21. I'll read that. Jeremiah 21, verses 1 through 4. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent Pashur, son of Malchijah, and the priest Zephaniah, son of Maaseiah, to Jeremiah, asking, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will repel the weapons of war in your hands, those you are using to fight the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the wall, and I will bring them into the center of the city. Well, that does sound like Jeremiah 21 is at the time of the siege, but unfortunately, Jeremiah 21 does not tie down the exact date of when Jeremiah 21 was given. Jeremiah 21 does, however, say it happened while the Babylonians were besieging, so Barnes's idea that Jeremiah 21 is what is being related in full force here in Jeremiah 34 as the same incident is relatively reasonable. When we drop down to verses 6 and 7, in this chapter, we see that Jeremiah the prophet related all these words to Zedekiah while the king of Babylon's army was attacking Jerusalem, which, as I say, is end of 588, beginning of 577, but it could be after the siege was resumed again. It's just hard to know. Well, let me give you the most common opinion, the ordinary view, as Albert Barnes puts it. Matthew Poole says that some think this. Colin Delitzsch denies it. But the majority view is that this prophecy here in chapter 34 is a more full account of the narrative of Jeremiah 32, verses 3 through 5. When I was covering Jeremiah 32, verses 3 through 5, that's exactly what I said. I didn't realize it was the majority view at that time, but I'm glad I took the majority view. Here's what Jeremiah 32, verses 3 through 5 says. Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned Jeremiah, saying, "Why are you prophesying? This is what the Lord says. Look, I am about to hand this city over to Babylon's king, and he will capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape from the Chaldeans. Indeed, he will certainly be handed over to Babylon's king. They will speak face to face and meet eye to eye. He will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will stay until I attend to him." This is the Lord's declaration. "You will fight the Chaldeans, but you will not succeed." That sounds exactly like what Jeremiah says about Zedekiah here in chapter 34. So I'm going to assume that chapter 32 and chapter 34 are both the same prophecies, and they're happening during the actual siege of Jerusalem, or at least in the interval between the two sieges when Nebuchadnezzar got interrupted. And of course, the prophecy that is going to be told to Zedekiah is, the city's going to get burnt down, and you're going to see the king of Babylon. That happened. We read in Jeremiah 52, 8 through 9, "The Chaldean army pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. Zedekiah's entire army was scattered from him. The Chaldeans seized the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him." So that's when Zedekiah actually laid eyes on the king of Babylon. It didn't last long. Couple verses later, Jeremiah 52, verse 11, "Then he, Nebuchadnezzar, blinded Zedekiah and bound him with bronze chains. The king of Babylon brought Zedekiah to Babylon, where he kept him in custody until his dying day." So Jeremiah didn't prophesy about the blinding, but he did say that Zedekiah was going to see the king of Babylon face to face, and then he was going to go to Babylon, and that's exactly what happened. We go now to Jeremiah 34, verses 4 through 7. "Yet hear the promise of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah." I guess I need to stop here and point out that Jeremiah is in prison now in the court of the guard in the king's palace. How is he talking to Zedekiah? Well, I'm sure Zedekiah went to talk to him. Jeremiah's been prophesying for a long, long time, for years. He's well known, he's prominent, and Zedekiah probably went down to the prison to talk to him. Now in verse 2, God tells Jeremiah to go to Zedekiah. Well, he could send him a message from jail, so I don't think that's a problem. So starting now in verses 4 through 7, we read this, "Yet hear the promise of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. This is what the Lord says concerning you. You will not die by the sword. You will die peacefully, as people made a funeral fire in honor of your fathers, the former kings who preceded you. So they will make a fire in your honor and lament, 'Alas, O master, I myself make this promise,' declares the Lord." Then Jeremiah the prophet told all this to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, while the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and the other cities of Judah that were still holding out, Lachish and Azekah. These were the only fortified cities left in Judah. Now, Jeremiah's been giving some awful prophecies to Zedekiah about the city getting burnt down, but he gives him sort of a consolation prize. You're going to die peacefully. You're not going to get sliced up by the sword, either in battle, defending the city, or defending your army as you fled from the city, or by the sword of the executioner when the king of Babylon captures you. You're going to die peacefully. That could be peacefully with the king of Babylon, which he did, or peacefully with God. To me, this is pretty gracious considering what an idiot Zedekiah has been the whole time during his reign, not listening to Jeremiah. Jeremiah says in verse 4, "As people made a funeral fire in honor of your fathers," that would be the earlier kings in the Davidic dynasty, "they had a funeral fire made for them." Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that the Jews were cremated. It was not the custom of the Jews to burn their dead, as Barnes and Ellicott point out. The Jews actually embalmed their dead, as Ellicott pointed out. Joseph had his father, Jacob, embalmed in Egypt. But of course, that might have been Egyptian practice, not Jewish practice. But at any rate, well, Jesus was embalmed, if you think about it, all those spices. So the Jews didn't burn their bodies. So what is this funeral fire? It can't mean the burning of a body. Well, this is what Barnes says. "The funeral fire was probably made of piles of wood with spices added." Benson adds some more detail, saying this, "It was customary among the Jews at the funerals of their kings, especially of those whose memories they honored, to prepare a bed of spices, of which they made a perfume by burning them, and therein to deposit the body of the deceased prince." I assume the spices did make a big flame and the body didn't get burnt up when it got laid on the burning spices. Well, whether it was a bed for the corpse or whether it was just a pile of wood with spices added, this was done in honor of the ancient Jewish kings. The rabbi said that Jews would burn household furnishings, beds, and vessels in honor of the dead. So maybe the wood that was used was of household furnishings. I don't know, but that's good speculation. We do have some scriptures that are relevant to the point. In 2 Chronicles 16:14, we read this. He, referring to King Asa, he ruled from 911 to 870 BC. Asa was buried in his own tomb that he had made for himself in the city of David. They laid him out in a coffin that was full of spices and various mixtures of prepared ointments. Then they made a great fire in his honor. Now we're going to look at Jehoram of Judah's death in 2 Chronicles 21:19. Then his intestines came out because of his disease, and he, this is Jehoram of Judah, who ruled from 848 to 841, Jehoram died from severe illnesses, but his people did not hold a fire in his honor, like the fire in honor of his fathers. So we see from the scriptures itself that this was a custom to build fires in honor of deceased kings. And Jeremiah promises Zedekiah he's going to have such a fire. Again, this is pretty lenient, considering. Now, the next question is, since Zedekiah died in exile in Babylon, how did the Jews build a fire in his honor when he died? Colin Delitzsch answers that. They say this, although Zedekiah died a prisoner in Babylon, yet his imprisonment would not necessarily be an obstacle in the way of an honorable burial after the fashion of his fathers. When Jehoiachin, after an imprisonment of 37 years, was raised again to royal honors, then also might there be accorded not merely a tolerably comfortable imprisonment to Zedekiah himself, but to the Jews also, at his death, the permission to bury their king according to their national custom. In other words, the Babylonian king would give permission to the Jews when Zedekiah died so that the Jews could burn a fire of honor to send Zedekiah on to his eternal reward. Josephus says that Nebuchadnezzar buried him in a royal manner. I don't know if Josephus has got the dates right as to who the Babylonian king was when Zedekiah died, but at any rate, Jeremiah is prophesying some good stuff. Now, all this leniency that God is showing Zedekiah would induce Zedekiah to surrender, which is what Jeremiah wanted him to do, because Jeremiah knows, because God has told him, that if he doesn't surrender, Zedekiah doesn't surrender, then the city of Jerusalem is going to be burnt to the ground, and that's very bad. Now, in previous prophecies, he's asked Zedekiah to repent. Here, he just says it's going to happen. Sounds like the chance to repent is over, but maybe the leniency might have induced Zedekiah to go ahead and surrender, but he didn't. So in verse 6, Jeremiah told all of this to Zedekiah. When he did that, he must have known what the result would be, imprisonment. Of course, I think he's already in prison. Again, all that's debated, the timing of it. Let's put it this way. He knew that he was going to stay in prison when he said that. Jeremiah was very, very courageous. Now, all of this was going on, as verse 7 tells us, while the siege was going on, and that other cities in Judah were still holding out against Babylon. There were two. These were the only fortified cities left in Judah, Jeremiah tells us in verse 7, and these two cities were Lachish and Azekah. Now, if you look at a map and locate Bethlehem, which is 4 or 5 miles south of Jerusalem, and you go about 20 miles southwest of Bethlehem at Lachish, so it's pretty far in the south. And then if you go about 10 miles north of Lachish, maybe north-northeast, is the town of Azekah, right south of the Valley of Zorah, where Samson's stomping grounds were. Azekah is about 5 miles to the east of Gath, a prominent Philistine city. Remember Goliath of Gath? So that's the area where we are, basically southwest of Jerusalem. Now let me give you some quick facts about Lachish. It was an important ancient city in the foothills of the Hebron Mountains. It played a prominent role at the time of the conquest of Canaan by the Israelites. Lachish joined 4 other cities in a coalition against Joshua, but Joshua won. Lachish was eventually conquered, and its territory was allotted to the tribe of Judah, because Judah was in the south. Lachish, the city, later became fortified by Rehoboam, son of Solomon. He was the first king in the divided kingdom. He ruled Judah after the split in 930 BC, the split of the kingdom. Later on, Amaziah, king of Judea, fled to Lachish from conspirators in Jerusalem. and was killed there, actually, at Lachish. So Amaziah, King Amaziah, dies at Lachish. Later on, when we get to the time of Hezekiah, when Sennacherib of Assyria conducted a campaign in Judea in the days of Hezekiah in 701 B.C., the capture of Lachish was one of his chief victories. Now, the siege of Lachish, the 701 B.C. siege, is documented in great detail in biblical sources, 2 Kings 18, Isaiah 36, 2 Chronicles 32. It's also in Assyrian documents. Also, there is a series of reliefs decorating Sennacherib's palace at Nineveh that has the siege of Lachish in it. So Lachish is very prominent in archaeology and in ancient Near Eastern history, as well as biblical history. After the Babylonians came in and captured it here in our chapter, well, they were besieging it, they eventually got it, the city was abandoned. But after the Jews returned from Babylon, we see in Nehemiah 11:30 that the Jews resettled Lachish, and they kept it there from the 500s on down into the Hellenistic period when the Seleucid Empire ruled Jerusalem from 332, the death of Alexander, to 167, Antiochus Epiphanes during that period, and then the Hasmoneans took over, the Maccabean revolt and all. During that time, Lachish was abandoned forever, and now it's an archaeological tell, a site. Now, Azekah, which is a town right, as I said, about 10 miles north and northeast of Lachish, it was a town in the northwest of Judah, situated on one of the western passes leading from the coast to the Judean Hills. The Judean Hills, I've recently discovered, capital J, capital H, sometimes called the Hills of Judea, are those hills that run from Jerusalem through Bethlehem down to Hebron. It's basically a ridge of mountains there. And, of course, you've got to get out of those mountains to get to the coast. If you go out of the mountains somewhere due west of Bethlehem, you'll end up at a pass at Azekah and end up going down to the Shephelah, or going down to the coastal plain. The Philistines gathered near Azekah to fight Israel in the days of Saul, 1 Samuel 17. Azekah was a city that was fortified by Rehoboam for the defense of Judah. Rehoboam was the first king after Solomon, took over in 930 B.C. Azekah was one of the last two cities to withstand Nebuchadnezzar. We just read that in our verse 7 here in Jeremiah 34. Azekah was one of the towns of Judah, which was settled at the time of the return from the Babylonian exile. We know that from Nehemiah 11:30. And Azekah was one of a string of fortresses which were constructed along the boundaries of Judah to guard the major roads and other strategic points. So Azekah was an important town. So was Lachish, and both of them were being besieged. So we go now to Jeremiah 34, verses 8 through 11. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to proclaim freedom for the slaves. Everyone was to free his Hebrew slaves, both male and female. No one was to hold a fellow Jew in bondage. So all the officials and people who entered into this covenant agreed that they would free their male and female slaves and no longer hold them in bondage. They agreed and set them free. But afterward, they changed their minds and took back the slaves they had freed and enslaved them again. Now, in verse 8, the word came to Jeremiah. This is a different word. Again, we have the question of when. I'm going to assume it was during that interval when Nebuchadnezzar, sometime in 587, raised the siege of Babylon to go down towards Egypt to take care of the Egyptian army, which had come to relieve Zedekiah. Now, Zedekiah made a covenant with the people of Jerusalem to free the slaves. Why? Well, it was probably at the urging of Jeremiah. Why had Zedekiah made the covenant? Well, perhaps he wanted to incur the favor of God in the siege, because he and his fellow Jerusalemites were violating the law. They were keeping Hebrews in bondage longer than 6 years, which the law allowed. They also, as Barnes points out, perhaps wanted the slaves to help in the defense of the city. Well, whatever his reasons were, he made this covenant. Now, it was a covenant only with the people in Jerusalem. That's not surprising. The whole rest of Judah was under siege. Jerusalem was under siege, so he couldn't make a covenant with anybody except the people in Jerusalem. And notice they were only Hebrew slaves. If there was a slave that was not a Hebrew slave captured in warfare or for debt or for whatever reason, those slaves didn't enter into the covenant. The idea here is Zedekiah wants to get right with the law of God. He's not keeping the law, and he wants God on his side as he tries to repel the Babylonians. Now, the law in question is found in Exodus 21, verses 1 through 2. These are the ordinances that you must set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he is to serve for 6 years. Then in the seventh, he is to leave as a free man without paying anything. Notice that's a Hebrew slave. 6 years, and then in the seventh year, at the beginning of the seventh year, basically, you have to set him free. Unless he changes his mind and wants to be a slave permanently in the house of his master, then he gets his ear pierced with an awl nailed against the wall. You recall that ceremony. Apparently, the slaves in Jerusalem didn't want to stay slaves of their masters. In fact, it looks like their masters had held them over the six-year period and just kept them in slavery. Well, in verse 10, all the officials and the people entered into this covenant, along with Zedekiah, this covenant with Yahweh, to free all of their slaves, all of their Hebrew slaves. Why did they do that? Well, again, they wanted God on their side. They wanted the slaves on their side. Maybe the slaves could help out with the defense of the city. In verse 11, unfortunately, we read that afterward they, that means the people of Jerusalem and the officials and Zedekiah, they changed their minds and took back the slaves they had freed and enslaved them again. Now, why did they do that? Well, after Nebuchadnezzar had quit the siege for a while and was gone to meet the king of Egypt, they thought, well, now, we're out of trouble. Nebuchadnezzar's gone. We don't need the slaves anymore. I'm speculating here, but I think that's reasonable. In fact, the people of Jerusalem probably felt like they didn't need the help of Yahweh either. Or the slaves. Ah, God doesn't care about this. I mean, these people were not noted for their piety and keeping of the law. We go now to Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 12 through 16. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I made a covenant with your forefathers when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I said, every seventh year each of you must free any fellow Hebrew who has sold himself to you. After he has served you 6 years, you must let him go free. Your fathers, however, did not listen to me or pay attention to me. Recently you repented and did what was right in my sight. Each of you proclaimed freedom to his countrymen. You even made a covenant before me in the house that bears my name. But now you have turned around and profaned my name. Each of you has taken back the male and female slaves you had set free to go where they wished. You have forced them to become your slaves again. Now, verse 12, Jeremiah gets another word. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. When was this? Probably during the period when Nebuchadnezzar had raised the siege of Jerusalem and had headed to the southwest to take care of the advancing Egyptian army, because this is the period when the Jews re-enslaved their slaves, and they would probably have done that when they felt secure because Nebuchadnezzar had left the siege of the city. Now in verse 13, Yahweh says, I made a covenant with your forefathers. What covenant was that? Well, that would be the Mosaic covenant, as Ellicott says. It's obvious. I made a covenant with your forefathers when I brought them out of Egypt. That ties the time down. The covenant after the Israelites came out of Egypt on the Exodus, they went to Mount Sinai where God gave them the law. Now that law contained provisions against slavery lasting more than 6 years. As Ellicott says, the prophet takes as his text the law which had been so flagrantly broken. And that's the law that I've already quoted to you, Exodus 21, verse 2. He takes as his text the law, the prophet does, Jeremiah does, reminding them under what circumstances that law had been given. Their fathers had then been delivered from the house of bondage, and this was part of the covenant which God had made with them, freedom and blessing being given by him, obedience promised by them. They were never to forget the bitterness of the bondage they had known, and were to make it one of the fundamental laws of their national polity that no Israelite should ever pass, except by his own free choice, into a condition of hopeless, lifelong slavery. So in other words, in verse 13, when Yahweh mentions bringing you out of Egypt, remember, you were set free from slavery. You were brought out of Egypt. In fact, slavery is actually mentioned. You were brought out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So the mention there was to remind the Israelites of what they had done. They're hypocrites. The people of Jerusalem, they're living under a covenant which freed their forefathers, and then they make a new covenant saying they're going to free their slaves, and then they bring them back into slavery again. They're not living up to their family tradition. And then at the end of verse 13, Yahweh says, I said, referring back to what he said in the law. In verse 14, he quotes, or Jeremiah quotes for Yahweh, what Exodus 21:2 says, every seventh year each of you must free any fellow Hebrew who has sold himself to you. After he has served you 6 years, you must let him go free. Your fathers, however, did not listen to me or pay attention to me. Now, which particular fathers of Zedekiah and friends is Jeremiah talking about? He's not talking really about the fathers at Mount Sinai. That would be Moses and Joshua and Aaron and Hur. Those were good guys. They listened to God for the most part. But those that came after, maybe after Joshua, get to the judges. Well, the judges, I guess they listened to God. But after the judges, you get to the kings, and that's where the trouble starts. And they didn't listen to God. Once you get past David, Solomon was an idolater, and on it went, except for a very few kings. Most all of the kings in the history of Judah and Israel were bad people, bad being defined as idolaters. And so God here through Jeremiah is just stating the obvious. You didn't listen to me. In verse 15, recently you repented and did what was right in my sight, repented by freeing the slaves. Each of you proclaimed freedom to his countrymen. You even made a covenant before me in the house that bears my name. So this covenant that Zedekiah and officials made to free the slaves was done in the very temple of God. The house that bears my name is the temple. Now, breaching the covenant of freedom to the slaves was bad enough. Typically, covenants had self-imprecations in which death was called down upon a covenant violator. May God kill me if I breach this covenant. And so a covenant was pretty awesome in itself, especially when you're making a covenant with Yahweh, especially when you're doing it in his temple. Breaking that sort of covenant was especially awful. They went into God's temple in a very solemn manner in the presence of God himself. They appealed to God as a witness, and the place they were standing was a sacred place devoted to Yahweh and his worship. And then they say, no, we're not going to keep that covenant. Crazy. We move now to verses 17 through 22 of Jeremiah 34, and we will finish this chapter. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, you have not obeyed me. You have not proclaimed freedom for your fellow countrymen, referring to the slaves that were re-enslaved. Yahweh continues, so I now proclaim freedom for you. Now, the NIV has air quotes around that freedom, quotation marks, because the word is used in such an incredibly ironic sense. It's not really meant to be taken literally. I like that. I like the NIV putting the air quotes there. The other translations don't seem to want to do that. So I now proclaim so-called freedom for you, declares the Lord. So-called freedom to fall by the sword, plague, and famine. That's what you're free to do, Israelites. You're free to die. I will make you abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth. The men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, and that is the covenant to free the slaves. I mean, the Jews violated so many of God's covenant. They violated Abraham's covenant, Moses' covenant. But here the covenant is the covenant to free the slaves. That's the one they violated. They have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me. I will treat like the calf that cut in two and then walked between its pieces. Of course, cutting an animal in two and walking between the bloody pieces is typical of ancient Near Eastern covenants, as is stated over and over and over again in theological writing. The symbolism is, may God do to me, may cut me in half if I don't keep the terms of this covenant. Well, the people of Jerusalem were going to get cut in half by the Babylonians. It wasn't going to be long. Verse 19, the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walked between the pieces of the calf, I will hand over to their enemies who seek their lives. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds of the air and beasts of the earth. I will hand Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials over to their enemies who seek their lives, to the army of the king of Babylon, which is withdrawn from you. The army is left at the command of Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar needed to go to Egypt or towards Egypt in order to stop the advancing Egyptian army. This is how we know that Jeremiah is speaking here in that interlude between the sieges of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. But Jeremiah says, I'm going to hand Zedekiah over to the Babylonians. So that temporary respite they had by Nebuchadnezzar's withdrawal is not going to mean a thing. Zedekiah is going to Babylon. Verse 22, I am going to give the order, declares the Lord, and I will bring them back to this city, meaning the Babylonians are coming back. They will fight against it, fight against the city. They were going to take it. They're going to burn it down, and I will lay waste the towns of Judah so no one can live there. So not only Jerusalem's going down, but the towns of Judah are going down. All of that happened in 586, and so Jeremiah, speaking the word of Yahweh, has predicted exactly what was going to happen to Israel, to Judah. Ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished our discussion of chapter 34 of Jeremiah, and we are now ready to go in our next audio to chapter 35. I'm going to call chapter 35 The Obedience of the Rechabites, which is a somewhat obscure chapter. Hope you stay tuned for the discussion of that chapter, and I hope you enjoyed the discussion of this one.